Well, good morning to you all. Yes. This year, as we are regularly being reminded, marks the centenary of the start of the Great War. And to commemorate it, various collections of letters between people whose lives were caught up in that war and its aftermath have been published. These letters give a vivid picture of what it was like to be involved in one way or another in that great conflict. We're brought into close contact with the thoughts, the hopes, the fears, the joys and the sorrows of those whose lot it was to live and to die during those times. And it's precisely for that same reason that the letters of the New Testament remain so important for us, because they give us a double-sided snapshot of what life was like in the earliest days of Christianity. First of all, it's a snapshot of the letter writers themselves. In modern parlance, a kind of selfie, if you like. Whether it's Paul, Peter, John, James, Jude, or the unknown author of Hebrews, they all reveal to us, as they write or dictate, their particular understanding of the essentials of the gospel message, what was true and what was false or misleading. We also learn from their letters something of their relationship of the churches to whom they were writing, relationships which inevitably varied according to the events and circumstances. They give us an insight into how the writers exercised their responsibility towards those churches as leaders, pastors, and teachers. As verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy 3 emphasize, it's the job of the Christian leader to teach, rebuke, correct, and train in righteousness so that the man and woman of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So every letter in our New Testament is about both belief and also about behavior. Secondly, the New Testament letters are a window into what it was like to be an early Christian. It's a somewhat obscure picture, maybe, because the New Testament letters are inevitably one-sided correspondence. We've only got the letter writer's version of what his recipients are thinking, doing, or saying. Even so, the New Testament letters, in the way that they highlight and deal with issues of belief, behaviour and morality, still give us, I think, a very useful glimpse of what it was like to be a Christian in the earliest developing years of the faith. Basic beliefs, what challenges they faced living for the Lord in a largely pagan and alien culture, and the issues that caused them confusion and anxiety. Most, if not all, of the New Testament letters would have been written and would have been in circulation before the four Gospels appeared. So they are, without doubt, the bedrock of Christian life, experience, of tradition, and we disregard them at our peril. Now, I'm not going to attempt the impossible, which is to give you in the next 10 minutes or so a broad overview of what we know about the letter writers, the people to whom the letters were addressed, and why they were written. I just want to give you a flavour of the wealth of interest that the New Testament letters contain and to highlight the sheer diversity of their subject matter and teaching. A few numbers to begin with. 21 of the 27 documents in our New Testament are classified as letters. Of those 21, 13 are attributed to the Apostle Paul. As far as the actual length of the New Testament is concerned, the letters as a whole take up around 37%. Paul's writings make up just over a quarter of the entire New Testament, but as much as 70% of the letters. So it's logical to start with him. Last autumn we had a series of teaching on Paul's letter to the Romans, probably written around the late 50s AD. We saw there Paul setting out his mature understanding of the gospel in terms of justification by faith, God declaring sinful mankind righteous and free from sin's penalty solely as an act of grace and simply on the basis of our faith in Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross. Romans is Paul's masterpiece, one of the greatest pieces of theology ever written. But actually, it's untypical of his letter writing. For a start, it was sent to a church which he hadn't personally established. Rather, it was his way of introducing himself and his understanding of the gospel to the Christians in Rome and enlisting their support for the planned expansion of his missionary work into Spain. And then it's an extensive, it's carefully argued and structured as a piece of work, the product of many years of mature reflection on the gospel and its meaning. It's not dashed off in haste. Whereas Paul's other letters tend to be shorter, written to deal with specific circumstances and problems needing urgent attention. So often they display signs of haste and so on. Because Paul is one of the key characters in the Acts of the Apostles, the story there of the progress of his missionary work gives us a reasonable idea of the times around which Paul's letters would have been written. Paul's letter-writing activity actually begins some years earlier than Romans, probably no later than the year AD 50, with two letters to the church at Thessalonica, which is modern-day Salonika in Greece, a church he'd founded during his second missionary journey. Paul had received good news about the Thessalonians' progress in their newfound faith, but they were anxious about one particular issue. In line with the earliest Christian expectation that the Lord Jesus would soon be returning to heaven and taking converts to heaven, the Thessalonians were concerned that some of their number had already died. What was going to happen to them? Had they missed out? And some of these Thessalonians were also using this expectation of the Lord's return as an excuse for giving up their jobs and just idling around until the great event happened. So Paul's advice is twofold. He says, first of all Christians, whether dead or alive, will one day go to be with the Lord forever. And secondly, he says that the hope of the Lord's return shouldn't be an excuse for slacking and failing to earn an honest living. Until the Lord's return, it's the Christian's responsibility to behave in a way that is worthy of God. In these two very early letters, Paul summarizes the gospel in very simple, very basic terms. You turn to God from idols, he says, to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who saves us from the wrath that is coming. Very basic statement of the gospel. Now, another letter of Paul's, probably from the early 50s, was the circular letter that he wrote to the churches of Galatia, which is an area in modern-day Turkey. Here, the problem confronting Paul and his converts was not their future destiny, but the basis of their salvation here and now. Word had reached Paul that his message to them was being challenged by rival teachers who were urging his former pagan converts that in addition to accepting the Lord Jesus, they also had to be circumcised and observe other elements of Jewish law and ritual. This, for Paul, is a perversion of the gospel. He hammers home the message that a person is justified, made right with God, not by the works of the law, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. What counts, he says, is Christian freedom from religious rules and regulations, expressing itself through love and through doing good to all people. Just a few years later, in around the mid-50s AD, Paul wrote a series of letters to the church at Corinth, another congregation that he'd founded during a long stay there of about 18 months of preaching and teaching. The two letters to the Corinthians that have come down to us reveal something of a love-hate relationship with the Corinthians. He begins by commending them because they've been enriched in Christ, he says, and they display a range of spiritual gifting. But for the most part, Paul had to chastise them about serious disorder in their congregation, factions jockeying for power and control between rival groups, an indifference to gross immorality, a sense among some of its members that they were spiritually superior to others in the gifts that they possessed and in the way that they exercised those gifts. In this church, even the Lord's Supper was treated as an excuse for a social binge instead of a solemn remembrance of the Lord's death. And on top of this, it is clear that a number of the Corinthians had little time for Paul himself, his ministry, and his status as an apostle. Rather like Manchester United and David Moyes, a number of the Corinthians did not rate Paul. Corinth comes across as the most dysfunctional New Testament church that we know of. And Paul has to take its congregation severely to task and to re-educate them into Christian essentials. They needed to learn that the gifts of the Spirit were futile unless they were accompanied by the fruits of the Spirit. What he will remain, he says, when all is said and done, is faith in the Lord, hope for the future through his resurrection, and love for the Lord and his people. Dating from probably the early 60s AD, there's a block of four letters often described as the captivity letters or epistles, because Paul was obviously in prison for his faith at the time of writing. These are Philemon, Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians. Philemon is a short personal letter. It's an appeal to this church leader, Philemon, on behalf of a runaway slave, Onesimus, whose name actually means useful. Problem was that Onesimus had not lived up to his name. He seems to have robbed his master and absconded. But somehow he'd come into contact with Paul. He'd become a very useful servant to Paul. And he'd been converted to Christianity. Now, under the law at that time, slave owners were entitled to punish disobedient slaves very harshly. But Paul pleads with Philemon to reinstate Onesimus. And he also undertakes to personally repay the debt that Onesimus owed his master. Now, it's very easy to dismiss Philemon as a slight personal correspondence dealing with a trivial domestic situation. But here we see Paul, the pastor, at work. Knowing himself to be a debtor to God's grace, he puts his experience into action by showing that grace on behalf of Philemon, pleading for mercy for Onesimus and bearing the burden of his past misdeeds. Back to the church letters. Philippians is basically a thank you letter. Paul writes to express his appreciation to the Philippians for their prayers and concern for him and for the gifts that they'd been sending him for his upkeep. His gratitude and his affection for them shines through as he prays for their spiritual welfare. He warns them to be on guard against false teaching, and he urges them to go on living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Even as a prisoner, Paul's missionary heart is evident. He detects that his imprisonment is actually helping to spread the gospel, because everyone connected with the imperial guard who are looking after him knows that his imprisonment is for Christ. In the two other captivity letters, Colossians and Ephesians, we see further evidence of the way in which Paul's theology expanded and developed in the latter years of his ministry. In response to a threat to the church at Colossae from what Paul describes as philosophy and empty deceit, undermining the foundations of the true faith, Paul presents his vision of the Lord Jesus as the all-powerful cosmic Christ. He's the image of the invisible God, the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells. He's the victor over death in his saving work upon the cross and his resurrection. And how does Paul describe faith and its implications in Colossians? Whilst elsewhere Paul can say that Christians are in Christ, here in he talks about adding another dimension to the Christian experience. In Colossians he says the glorious mystery now revealed in the gospel is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And to live in relationship with the risen Christ is to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So by the time Colossians was written, Paul has elevated Jesus to a status alongside that of God himself. Can he cap it? Yes, he can, because in Ephesians, which shares this exalted vision of the Lord, he goes even further. Christ is the head of all things, far above all rule and authority. The church is his body, and he is its head. One final block of Paul's letters to mention, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. known as the pastoral epistles. I like to think of them as handbooks, instruction manuals for a younger generation of church leaders, because in them we have a picture of the elderly Paul, convinced that his life's work is coming shortly to an end, dispensing advice on church government and pastoral oversight to two of his closest associates, Timothy and Titus. Notice from our two readings today from the pastorals the emphasis on being equipped for Christian life and service. It's a leader's responsibility to equip himself as best he can, to have the scriptures as his point of reference, to study them diligently so that he can correctly understand and apply them to himself and his congregation. It's also the responsibility of us all, whether leaders or ordinary church members, to recognise the voice of God speaking to us through the scriptures, to acknowledge their truth and to adopt them as our guide for Christian living. Now a brief word about the general or Catholic epistles. It's easy to get the idea from the prominence of his letters in the New Testament that Paul was the only leader of consequence in the earliest days of the church. But Peter, James and John were also pillars of the early church, and so it's natural that these equally influential apostles should be represented among the remaining New Testament letters. Almost impossible to date them with any certainty. Best we can say is latter half of the first century. No way of being more specific. They're called the Catholic or general epistles, Catholic in the sense of applying to the whole or the universal church, rather than being addressed to individual congregations. In fact, these other letters are letters in name only. For the most part, they are addressed to no congregation in particular. In fact, they read more like sermons written for circulation among a range of Christian churches. And while they share the fundamental Christian belief of Jesus as Lord and Saviour, they present this conviction in very different ways. For example, James's understanding of the gospel is severely practical. He reminds us of the Old Testament prophets with his emphasis on social action and communal good deeds. To him, how we act and how we behave are the essence of Christianity. He tells us bluntly, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Whereas the three letters in John's name strongly echo the teaching of the fourth gospel. Christian belief in these letters is all about light, eternal life, and the love of God. For John, Christian living is summed up in one short sentence: we should love one another. There's just one other letter that I want to mention, the so-called letter to the Hebrews. Actually anonymous, but in its grasp of the meaning of the Lord's death and resurrection, it rivals Paul's letter to the Romans. The key themes of Hebrews are the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, which secures our eternal salvation. The fact that, unlike the religion of the Old Testament, we now have direct access into God's presence, and we need no human priest to intercede on our behalf, because Jesus is our great high priest. Although Hebrews presents Jesus to us as the eternal Son of God, the author also retains a firm, essential grip on the humanity of Jesus. Jesus knows what it is to be fully human, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So he is an unfailing source of mercy and grace when we find the Christian life tough going. Well, how should we read the New Testament letters? I hope what I've said so far has whetted your appetite for them, but don't just take my word for it. Read them for yourselves, because there's no substitute for direct encounter and for forming your own understanding and opinion about them. Don't just believe the words of so-called experts. And as you read, ask yourselves the following questions. What clues do you detect as to why the letter was written? What do you deduce about the recipients and the problems and challenges that they were encountering? What points do you think that the writer is trying to get across? What are the arguments he's developing and the themes that are emerging? And then what is the writer's attitude to his readers and theirs to him? Is he chiding or warning them? Is he complimenting them or encouraging them? Is he giving instructions or correcting misunderstandings? The clues are all there if we are on the lookout for them. Reading the letters with these questions in mind gives us an insight into what they meant to their original audience. If we just leave it there, something is missing because we can't claim to have fully understood these New Testament letters until we're able to see their relevance for today and to apply their teaching to our own lives. Our reading from 2 Timothy 3:16 states that all scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God and is useful. Useful for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, with the aim that all of us who belong to God may be proficient and equipped for every good work. The scriptures are inspired, profitable and useful precisely because in them we hear God continuing to speak to us in our own times. Now that does, of course, require sensible application and interpretation on our part. So let me just briefly outline a couple of criteria to help us. First of all, when we share similar specific life situations with the first century world, I think we can safely say that God's word to us today will be the same as it was to the very first recipients of those letters. And there are many passages that can be directly related to life today, reasonably naturally. To illustrate the point, Paul in 2 Timothy gives us at one point an assessment of what the society of his time was like. He talks about people being lovers of themselves, greedy, boastful, proud, abusive, unholy, lacking self-control, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's a description that could equally apply to the 21st century as well as to the first century. Paul makes it clear that those who behave like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we're often told, even by some eminent churchmen, that our attitude as Christians is out of step with the modern world and its prevailing culture, that we need to rethink our positions on issues of behavioural and ethical questions of the day. Otherwise, we run the risk of failing to connect with modern society and to display God's love for all. It sounds a rather seductive argument, but as John's first letter reminds us, the love of God is this, that we obey his commandments, not water them down to seemingly make them more relevant. The fact is that what God's word declares to be sin is sin in any age and generation, whether it's the first century or whether it's the 21st century, and we ignore his word at our peril. And in reality, there is no need for us to appear negative and defensive in declaring the gospel, because if it's faithfully proclaimed, the gospel is overwhelmingly positive. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What can be more positive than that? But secondly, admittedly, some of our situations and that of the original recipients of the letters are very different. So what should we do then? Well, we need to look for the universal principles behind what is being said. For instance, both Peter and Paul in their letters write about slave and master relationships. State-sanctioned slavery was a fact of life in the Greek and Roman world. Is there, therefore, any relevance to our situation today? Well, the principles that Peter and Paul enunciate about employer and employee relationships still hold good. Principles of respect, diligence, regarding work not just as done to an earthly master, but as to a heavenly one too. Just as importantly, on the master's side, just and fair treatment for employees and a reminder that bosses are ultimately answerable to God in the way that they act towards their workers. And similarly, no one is likely today to be offered meat sacrifice to idols, a problem that Paul was called upon to advise on more than one occasion. But the underlying principle of not behaving in a way that would offend another Christian's conscience or scruples remains very important. There are a whole range of issues not specifically mentioned in Scripture that Christians can have very different and strong opinions about. But Paul's advice not to cause offence unnecessarily and trying to be a source of blessing and not dissension still hold very good. As he puts it in 1 Corinthians, "Give no offence to Jews or Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, so that they may be saved. Accounts the perfection, certainly, but one that's worth aiming for." As we seek to apply the teaching of the New Testament letters to our own times and situations, there is one other indispensable ingredient that's absolutely vital to our understanding: the illumination of God's Spirit. Yes, we need to use our minds and our intelligence as we handle the Bible, but our human intelligence is of itself insufficient, because it's only as we allow the Scriptures to permeate our hearts as well as our minds that through the Spirit they will become God's living word to us. Several years ago, when we lived on the edge of London, I used to occasionally attend some evening lectures on the New Testament held at Birkbeck College. And one particular episode sticks in my mind. On one of the courses, among the students, there was a young woman, I think she was planning to do a religious studies diploma. The subject one evening was on Paul's letters. And as the tutor sought to explain their theology, it became apparent that this young woman regarded Paul's teaching as utterly absurd. To her, it was totally alien territory. It made no sense whatever. And I was reminded at the time of Paul's comment in his second letter to the Corinthians about people's minds being hardened. And it is only when a man or woman turns to the Lord that the veil of incomprehension is removed. So as we read for ourselves not only the New Testament letters, but the Bible as a whole, let's approach it with receptive minds and open hearts. So may our prayer be that of the psalmist: "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Teach me to follow your decrees. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law, and I will obey it with all my heart." So may that be for his name's sake. Amen.